We are in the midst of a series coming towards the end of it on the Psalms of Ascent, which are Psalms 120 through 134. So we have three more to go. And in many ways, this psalm is just about the song we just sung, Emmanuel, God with us. And so if you would, I will read, and if you'd follow with me, please. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.' Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." The word of the Lord. Father, we pray. We pray that as we have read your word, and now as we take time to explain it, to pull from it deep truths, that are life altering. God, I pray that your spirit would work, that you would bring comfort to your people, encouragement to the broken, healing to the wounded, strength to the weary, salvation to the lost. Father, we ask this humbly. We desire to see clearly Christ Jesus today. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And as you're being seated, I hope you have not eaten too much turkey with all of the, what is it, tryptophan that would cause us to doze off into a sweet sleep. I hope you slept well last night. I hope you sleep well every night, because if the statistics hold true, 60% of us would be suffering from sleep problems every night. 60% of Americans, as one study has shown, that struggle in some way, form, or fashion with actually sleeping peacefully through a night for various reasons. One in three Americans admit to suffering from insomnia at some point in their lives. Now, again, these things happen. Sleeplessness happens for various reasons. Some are physical. Some just are struggling with pain and difficulty. Others, and probably I would say a good majority of those who suffer in this way, and quite possibly even some of us, struggle sleeping due to two things. One may be remembering the past, looking back on the past, and whether it's something you failed in or somehow somebody else failed you. The guilt and the shame at times keeps us awake, keeps us wondering, keeps us captive to those thoughts oftentimes. And on the flip side of the coin, some of us are fine with that. Many others would struggle with sleep because we're anxious about the future. What's going to happen tomorrow? Will my job be secure? Will I lose someone dear to me? Whatever the struggle is, I don't wish anyone to struggle with sleeplessness, except maybe for one reason. The reason David struggled with it. And that's what we'll look at today. When it comes to our sleepless nights, they're driven often by those things that concern us the most, those things that are most important to us. And so I ask you from the start this morning to step back and consider what is most important in your life. What are you clinging to when you get anxious? Consider, as we read the psalm again throughout the sermon, from the perspective of the traveler, the perspective of the pilgrim. This is a pilgrim psalm. All of these songs of ascents are traveling songs, if you will. They were compiled for those pilgrims who would be traveling to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts. And that certainly is true, but I'd like for us to look at it from an even different perspective this morning. These were pilgrim songs that were sung by those who had been in exile, those who had lost their home, those whose home city had been destroyed, and they had been living in a captive foreign land in Babylon for 70 years, and now they're released and they're walking home. And they come home to rubble. They come home to a city that is tattered and torn. The walls are broken down. There's no security. There's no safety. There's no temple. And they have to begin the job of rebuilding these things. And one may wonder, at a point like that, where are the promises of God? You see, they weren't oblivious to the great promises that you and I still read of today. They weren't oblivious to Psalm 132. They understood and read and sung Psalm 132. And though it may seem distant or impossible, they learned through trials and difficulties that God does fulfill His promises. And not only that, the main idea, the big idea I want you to take home with you today is just that. Though it seems distant, though it seems impossible, God fulfills His promises. And He fulfills them in ways that are even greater than those promises. Follow with me as we break the psalm apart. It's really broken apart into two halves. Verses 1 through 10 is the first half. And verses 11 through 18 is the second half. And then in point three today, we'll look at the relevance of this for us today. Point number one is this: remembrance and response. Remembrance and response. Let's look back at verse 1 of Psalm 132. It says this: remember, O Lord, in David's favor. Right off the bat, there's a call to look back. A call to remember something incredibly important, and in this case, it involves David. And most of us are familiar with David, the shepherd boy, who lived in relative obscurity until God grabbed him and picked him and anointed him as the king of Israel. And it's calling us to remember some specific things about David and for David's sake. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor. What are we supposed to remember? We're asking God to remember all the hardships that David endured. Remember, O Lord, for David's sake, in David's favor, all the hardships that he endured. And we could certainly bring up a long list of hardships. Times when David was running for his life from King Saul, his own king after him trying to kill him. Times when his own son rebelled against him and went after a civil war to take the throne away from him. Horrible difficulties. Time when he lost his own family members to death due to his own sin. Times when he lost many people from his own nation due to his own sin. But it tells us very clearly in context that these aren't the hardships that Psalm 132 is speaking of. Remember all the hardships that David endured. What hardships are those? Verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. What is going on here? Why are we called to remember such hardships? You see, this is a recalling, if you will, of something that had happened a long time before. And if you'd flip your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 6, turn over there, and we're going to be flipping around, so you're going to use your Bible today a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 6, please. And in there, actually, go to chapter 7. If you have time later, read through chapter 6. What we're gonna see kind of the groundwork set in chapter 6 where the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem. And then we see David understand the holiness of God and the fear of God when Uzzah touches the Ark and God kills him. And David is concerned, so he steps away from the Ark of the Covenant for 3 months, and then he comes back more prepared to correctly handle the holiness of God through the Ark of the Covenant, and they bring the Ark into the city of Jerusalem, and David is dancing like a wild man. He's not caring what anyone has to say about him or what anyone thinks about him. He's worshiping his God with joy and jubilation. And as they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, something incredible happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says in verse 1, now when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. What's going on here? David's heart is broken for something. What is it broken for? He's saying, here I am. I'm in this beautiful house. I have beautiful wood paneling and all this great thing surrounding me. And the Ark of God is living in a tent. And that bothered him. It struck him so deeply. He says, I got to do something about it. And he goes to Nathan the prophet and he tells him what he wants and he says, go and do all. But God's not done, and God shows up to Nathan and makes things even more clear to him. And he says this, but that same night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish your kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is what's known as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, a covenant that God makes with David and with his lineage. It's an amazing thing historically that is happening here. God had brought the nation together under King Saul. His people now have a king. We know what happened with Saul. He failed. He disobeyed God and God cast him away. But God had a king in mind. That young shepherd boy that he raised up to be the great king of Israel. And David's heart pounded for the holiness of God. It beat for the worship of God. His consuming passion was that God would be known and God would be worshiped appropriately and as he should be. So much so that he was concerned that this Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of the presence of God on earth, the symbol of the rule of God, the throne, if you will, of God, and here it is under this tent. And David's saying, that's not good. I live in a nice house. I want the Ark of God, the seat of God, the presence of God to dwell in a beautiful, majestic place. And so God comes to Nathan and he says, you tell David what I want. And here's what I want from you, David. You're not going to build me a house. You want to build me a house, and I'm thankful for that, but you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a household. I'm going to give you a kingdom that will last forever. It could be nothing greater than this. And if you read on in 2 Samuel, David responds with this great prayer of praise and worship to his God. And then he spends the rest of his life getting to work. Because God made it clear, you're not going to build me a temple because you've shed too much blood. But your son Solomon, he's going to build me a temple. And so David takes this passion that God had given him for his worship, and he runs with it. And he says, I can't build it myself, but I can begin the preparations. And if you look at 1 Chronicles, flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is really important to understand the history and so we can get this passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And I'm not going to read it to you, but I just want you to see some of the headings. Hopefully your Bible may have some headings on it. And at the end of chapter 21, we see that David buys a field and builds an altar on it. And this is the land. He buys this land, that this land becomes where the temple was to be located. And then in chapter 22, David begins to prepare for the temple building and bringing supplies in. And then he gives a charge to his son Solomon on how to give it. In essence, he's so into it, he basically brings the blueprints and he starts gathering all the resources in order to make this happen. In chapter 23, he organizes the Levites who would be the servants in the temple of God. In chapter 24, he brings together the priests who would serve before the Holy of Holies, in before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. In chapter 25, he starts bringing in musicians. and all the skilled musicians he brings together to form the service of the Lord. In chapter 26, the divisions of gatekeepers and the treasurers and all the other officials. In chapter 27, he puts together military divisions in order to protect the temple. And the leaders of the tribes he brings together. And then in chapter 28, he gives a charge to Israel and to his son Solomon. And then in chapter 29, he starts taking up another offering. 10 chapters of the whole book of 1 Chronicles, that's a quarter of the book, is dedicated to David's passionate pursuit of laying the groundwork and the foundation for the temple of God. We look back into Psalm 132. This makes a little bit more sense now when we understand all the hardships that David endured. David's attitude was, I'm not going to be at rest until I find a dwelling place for the Lord. Until God is worshiped properly and fully by his people, I'm going to lay awake at night thinking about it. It's going to consume me. You see, David determined to set the Ark of the Covenant at the center of Israelite life again. And he devotes most of the end of his life to getting there. In essence, if you read those 10 chapters, you're going to see this constant theme about my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and I'm going to do everything I can to get him there so he can build this temple. What tireless passion. Let me ask you again, what keeps you asleep or awake at night? If you have a sleepless night, is it because you're concerned with something in your own life? Are you worried and anxious? Or do any of us even come close to what David is passionate about here, where he's just burning with this desire, oh, that God would be worshiped, that God would be praised? Keith Green, the old musician with the big afro from the 70s, sang this song that I, in my younger years, remember quite often, and had a line in it, and it said, Jesus rose from the dead, and you can't even get out of bed. And that has been a motivation for me on many a day. And so we have before us here this incredible example in David himself, this passion for the worship of God. And listen, the Old Testament, I have to make this clear, it's not just a bunch of stories that teach us good moral lessons, okay? And I think this church probably understands that. You know, we don't pull them out and just to, like Aesop's fable, just to present a good lesson that, oh, this guy was a bad guy, this is what a bad guy looks like, and this is a good guy, and this is what a good guy looks like, so go be the good guy. Okay, the Old Testament is a history given for us of the redemption of God, the whole work of God. It's a big picture that really, apart from it, we can't understand Christ himself by. And so we don't look at David and say, okay, I just need to do what David did. However, that's one side of the coin. Old Testament is, it's in biblical theology, it's all about pointing towards Christ. But there are passages in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 15, that tell us that these things were written for us in the Old Covenant for our example and for our instruction. And so we certainly can find, not alone, but we can find examples of how we should be living our lives. And in this case, David's passionate pursuit of God's glorious worship ought to be something to hold up in front of ourselves and say, oh God, may I remember that. May I want to live like that. The foolish dancing where his own wife looked down on him and says, how could you undignify yourself so low? And he says, I'll become even more undignified for my God. The passion of the worship of God will consume me. And listen, what was this all about? Was this to make his name famous? Was this so he could plaster David on all of his buildings and such? Not at all. He was not living to make a name for himself. He was not living to accrue stuff for himself. As a matter of fact, as you read the end of those last 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles, you see this passionate pursuit all for the worship and the glory of God, all that God might be properly lifted high. And you see his tireless effort to just give and give and give more and more to see that that would happen. It somewhat reminds me of the end of the movie Schindler's List, which, if you've seen it, I know moved you as strongly as it did me, where Oskar Schindler had saved hundreds and hundreds of Jews from death and destruction by hiring them in his factory. But at the end of the war, when everything was all said and done and he had these people coming and thanking him, what did he do? He looked at his watch and he said, "This could have bought me 10 more." He looks at his lapel and says, "I could have gotten another person for this." He wasn't hanging on and clinging to stuff, because life, the most important things in life rose to the surface and he saw it. You see, David saw the same thing. He knew what was priority, and priority was the worship of God. What if our sleeplessness was caused by the fact that we were primarily concerned with God's glory, with how to honor him more? What if we laid awake last night, Saturday night, thinking of, "Oh God, how can I engage with you even more when I'm with the people of God in church tomorrow? How can I prepare my heart even more to go love somebody? Would you lead me, Lord, to someone who needs prayer that I can pray with them tomorrow? Would you lead me to sing songs of praise and joy, even if I don't like it, it's not my favorite song. But help me to worship you with a pure and holy heart. God, help me. I can't sleep. I can't sleep because my neighbors are lost. I can't sleep, God, because I have friends that are going to hell. And I'm scared to open my mouth to tell them about Jesus. I need your help, God. I need help." If we would live for God and his glory, if we would just shift our minds a little bit away from looking at self so much and much more at looking at Christ. How can I honor you more, Lord? I know my husband or my wife is having a bad day today and I'd like to jump down their throats, but God, help me. How can I honor you? How can I love them more? How can I lay my pride down and serve you and glorify you? How can you look good in this circumstance and situation, not me look good? You see, not only was David not only for himself, but his outlook was also for another day. It was for another generation. He spent years and hardships, according to our psalm, preparing to build a temple he would never even see. This certainly has caused me this week to consider myself and my life and to evaluate things and to ask myself, what am I doing? What am I doing for the next generation for the worship of God? Am I willing to build for that which I won't even see? Let me ask you, church, what hardships are you willing to endure? What suffering are you willing to endure? What sacrifices are you willing to make for something that is greater than you? For something that's going to outlive you? For something that is for God and for his glory? What an example here before us in King David. What a great prayer for us to pray in Psalm 132. Lord, remember in David's favor all the hardships that he endured, how he swore to you and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob that I won't enter my house or get into my bed. I won't even give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place, a worship place for the mighty one of Jacob. As we go into verses 6 and 7, it says, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Ephrathah is the region that Bethlehem is located in. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. It, what does that mean? We actually find out what that means in verse 8, where it talks of the Ark of the Covenant. If you're not sure what the Ark of the Covenant is, in the Old Testament, God had commanded his people to build him an ark, which was basically a box that was covered with gold, and on top of it was a lid of solid pure gold that had two angels, two cherubim, with their wings facing toward... Come on, you know, it's the thing that was in the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. It was in the Bible first, all right? And it inside of it, it held the holy things of God. Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, and some manna that had been collected. And it throughout the Old Testament, the Ark is also, it's called the seat of God. It was, in essence, it was the symbol of the heavenly reign of God that was now on earth. The seat of God. You picture a king in his throne. That throne is representative of his rulership, right? The Ark was representative of God's rulership. The fact that God was with us. Now think about this. They carried this ark around the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered. It came in to the land of Canaan when they conquered the promised land, and they ultimately set it up in this little town called Shiloh. And it lived underneath this tent for hundreds of years. And then at one point in history, the people of God had gotten far away from God, and it even got captured by the Philistine army. Why? Because the armies of Israelites had lost a battle at one point, and so what'd they think? They weren't following God. They weren't worshiping him properly, but they thought, oh, we've got a magic rabbit's foot in our pocket. It's the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go get it and take it into battle. Then, God, it'll be our lucky charm. They had come so far away from their understanding of the holiness of God that they treated the Ark of the Covenant this way. And so the Philistines captured it. And it's kind of a funny story because they put it up in their own temple, the temple of Dagon, their false god, and the idol fell down and crashed. They got up in the morning and it's on its face. They set it back up. The next day it's down on its face again. Then they take it to another town and all of a sudden people start breaking out in tumors. They all get sick and people start dying. So we don't want it in our town. Finally, they ship it back to Israel. And it ends up in this little town called Kiriath Jearim, where it sat for about 70 years. 70 years. They forgot the Ark of God. And so there's rejoicing here in verse 6, where it says, behold, we heard of it. We were down near Bethlehem, and we heard where the Ark was. We found it. The Ark has been found. And so there's great rejoicing here. Let's go. Let's take it home. Let's take it to Jerusalem. Let's go to his dwelling place. Let's worship God at his footstool. David, again, he's determined to set the Ark of the Covenant at the center of Israelite life once again. We see here, this also is not just a retelling of David's passion for God's worship, but it's a prayer that is made by God's people later on, asking God to remember David's passion, that he might do something now in light of it. It brings us into verse 8 through 10. It says, arise, O Lord. This is the response. Verses 1 through 7 is the remembrance, and now we have this response, this prayer. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, your dwelling place, your place of worship and peace. You and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, God. This is this prayer being offered. God, let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. God, remember what you promised ages ago. We're long removed from the time of David. It's been hundreds of years. We've been living in a foreign land. We've been in captivity. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. But we're still hanging on to these promises, Lord. This is the prayer of the Jew coming home from exile. In verse 8 through 10, there's these specific requests. We actually see this same request, this same prayer prayed by Solomon when he dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Almost exact quote of this psalm. And so the understanding is this request was made, and listen, God did it. He answered the prayer. He responded. He answered Solomon's prayer. But this, again, is not just a psalm about David, nor just about Solomon. Later generations would find new reason to pray the same thing. In fact, in Solomon's own day, these promises would appear to reach their zenith. How could you get any higher? David had done all the preparation work. His son Solomon had built the most beautiful, grand temple you've ever seen in the world. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies, and God's worship was in full zenith. It had come to complete. What's the highest word you can think of? Whatever it is, it's the highest height. You can't get any higher, right? But the fact is, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 10, you see even the Queen of Sheba coming and visiting Solomon in the temple and all of the grandeur that it displayed. But one chapter later, chapter 11, it starts off and tells us that Solomon took many foreign wives. He went and he married a bunch of ladies who did not love God, who did not serve God. In fact, they had their own foreign gods, their false gods. They had idols, and Solomon actually built temples for those idols too. In his own generation, you see that this psalm that we're reading, Psalm 132, and this prayer would appear to be in jeopardy. In chapter 12 of 1 Kings, you see Solomon transfer power to his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is approached by some people who are laborers or representing laborers, and they say, your father Solomon, who was the king, he made life very, very difficult for us as laborers. It was next to impossible. So we're asking you, if you would lighten the load a little bit, the people will serve you. And he doesn't listen to those old wise counselors. He goes to the younger men and asks them, what do you think? They said, if Solomon was hard, you be even harder. And so Rehoboam tightens the noose even more. At that point, 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel secede from the line of David as their king. 11 of the 12 tribes run from the Davidic covenant. They formed a new kingdom with a new king, and the nation is divided for the rest of Israel's history. And I just want you to think with me for a moment. Can you imagine being a godly Jew during this time, where most of God's people were willingly cutting themselves off from the temple, willingly cutting themselves off from the ark, from the worship of God in Jerusalem? And if you can imagine being in that point, you might just pray with tears, God, remember David. Remember what he did for you and what you did for him. Preserve your temple, O God. Preserve your ark. Let your priests be righteous. Let your saints shout for joy. Please don't turn your face from your anointed one, O God. And if you would pray something like that, then you would need to sing the rest of Psalm 132, a song of reassurance, point two, and realization. Of reassurance and realization. We see in verse 11, reassurance in God's greater commitments. Verse 11 says, the Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. And look what's happening here. Some of y'all, structurally, look how this poem, this song is formed in verse 1. Remember verse 1? Remember David? God, remember David? That prayer, that request gets answered in the second half of verse 11. It's in essence saying, remember David, and God answers and says, yeah, I remember him, and I will do these things. I have not forgotten my servant David. And then the requests of verses 8 through 10. If you look at those again, arise, O Lord, go to your resting place and the ark of your might. If you go down to verse 13, these are answered line by line. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your saints shout for joy. Verse 16, her priests I will clothe with salvation and her saints will shout for joy. These are written emphatically, and especially verses 13 through 18, it is emphatic and it is future tense. So it's prophetic. He's saying it will happen. I do remember, and I will do it. This is reassurance in God's greater commitment that not only will these things come to pass, but they will come to pass in ways that are even greater than what was first promised. You think it was good in the past. You want to remember David and that you think that's good. Wait till you see what I'm going to do. This was necessary reassurance because not only will God fulfill his promises, no matter how distant or how void they appear to be, but he will in fact enlarge those promises and expand his promises. Listen, even though their fulfillment seems so far away, seems so impossible, church, it's going to be greater than the promise itself. Why would you need reassurance? Consider Psalm 132 for a moment again for those about to go into Babylonian captivity. For those who had grown up their whole lives seeing the glory of the temple, seeing the beauty of the city of Jerusalem and all of its grandeur, and now a foreign army has come in and decimated it, and they're in chains walking off to Babylon. Wouldn't you need some type of reassurance from God? God, your city is destroyed. How, you've desired Zion. You want to dwell in Jerusalem. What's this? How? It's gone. Consider also this psalm as a song sung by those who returned from Babylon to ruins, who grew up in that foreign land, who heard the stories of this grand temple and who rebuild the temple, however it's much smaller, and there is no Ark of the Covenant anymore. It's gone. How about for those for whom there was no Davidic king? I will establish you a house. I will make you a house forever. God, I don't understand it because there's no king on our throne. There's no Davidic line. The last Davidic king was Zedekiah, and for 600 years, there was no heir of David on the throne. Or consider Psalm 132. During the 400 years of prophetic silence, no word of the Lord, hearing nothing from God. Do you feel this tension? Eternal reign? A king forever? Look at our situation, God. What are you talking about? I don't see it. We have to get outside of the 21st century to really grasp and understand these things. And you certainly have to get out of the 21st century at their realization. Because about 2,000 years ago, as you turn the pages from the Old Testament, flip to Matthew chapter 1, into the New, you see the very first words breaking the silence of 400 years. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why do the Gospels like Matthew start with a genealogy? Because they understand that there is so much that is built upon to answer and fulfill the promises of God from that genealogy. Do you remember Psalm 132? Forever, you're going to be a king forever. I will build you a house, the Davidic covenant. It will last forever. God, where did it go? He was just born in a manger. And the silence is broken. And Emmanuel is here. God is with us. The same is seen in Luke. Flip over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. We see this very clearly where it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What is going on in Psalm 132? We are seeing this picture of an eternal king taking the throne. This is all realized. Psalm 132, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all of the Old Testament, everything coming into culmination in Jesus. This is all realized in Jesus. You see it in Acts 2, 29 to 31, where Peter is preaching. And he quotes from David and he says, guys, this is David. David here is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you could never get this just from Psalm 132 by itself, but when you start lining up the dominoes and you see how they fall, and the picture I have in my mind is this, you start with a small domino and the next one's bigger and bigger and bigger all the way through to this massive domino. And when that falls, boom, everything makes sense. And Jesus is this king. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. This is the prayer of Psalm 132. This is the song that they're singing for joy. This is why they say, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. That horn speaks of strength in the Old Testament. I will make a horn to sprout for David. I've prepared a lamp for my anointed. Everything will be made clear. Everything will be put in the light in Christ. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. This royal dignity, this glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, how about today? Point three, wrapping it up. Relevance for us today. Relevance for us today. And here's what I want to challenge us with, church. How much more true is this today? Now that Jesus has come. You see, we look back upon not only the Old Testament history, but upon this New Testament history, this gospel history, where we see clearly who Christ is. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus is now the temple. Worship is centered in Christ. But it gets greater than this. It gets even better. Why? Because he has also now made his people temples in which he dwells. Do you get the magnanimity of this? Christian, God is in you. He dwells with you. This is his promise. God indeed has a place in which he dwells, and it's not in Jerusalem, and it's not in a box overlaid with gold. It's in human beings all over this world who, by the grace of God and through faith, are trusting Christ alone for salvation. This is a glorious truth. This ought to keep us awake at night with excitement. How incredible is our God? Up until this point, prayer for righteous priests that we prayed in Psalm 132 would fall flat until a perfect righteous priest came and would make the complete and perfect sacrifice. And that those who by faith accept that sacrifice on their behalf now join him in that priestly work of coming into the presence of God and giving him his due worship, interceding on behalf of the whole world. Church, God's worship is happening all over the world in all sorts of ways. It's happening in the gathered church in times like this where we come together to sing our praises to God, to hear the word of God, to exalt in it, to declare the gospel to one another and to be thankful for it. And then to go out into the world and to live our weekly lives for his glory alone. All of this is happening. Why? Because it happened already. He is the King. He has come down. And he will come again. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I'm thankful you're here. And I pray that the Holy Spirit opens your heart this day. But I would ask you, what's the problem in the world? Because we have so many issues, don't we? So many problems. It's not a secret. Just open the newspaper this morning. But what would you answer is, what's the problem? Stupid people? Well, if that's the case, where do they come from? And how do you know you're not one of them? If I can put it this way, what's your problem? What's my problem? The scripture answers that so clearly is that we've all joined Adam in sin. What's the solution? How do you fix it? How do you fix the world? How do you fix your own heart? How do you fix your kids? How do you fix the circumstances of your life? The scriptures answer loudly, only Jesus. Only perfect, glorious, eternal Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who comes with promises this old that not only don't fall flat, but actually grow into a glorious, global, and eternal crescendo for God's worship. It all comes together in Jesus, and I pray that you realize this today and that you trust him with your life. And as I close, for those of us who are Christians today, in many ways, we too find ourselves in between promise and fulfillment. You see, there's a lot behind us that was ahead of them, right? But we're still awaiting people. We're waiting for his return. We're waiting for him to end all suffering and sin. But this isn't the only struggle that you and I face, if we're honest. For many of us, there are New Testament promises that we feel are less than true. Promises that we feel are less than real, that we feel are less than ours, are less than full at various times and various days and ways. We doubt. We struggle with doubt. And you might feel today as though you're not forgiven. You might know the truth of the Bible and you've read it thousands of times that God loves me, but today you may not feel that he loves you. You say, I'm not sure. Yesterday was a pretty bad day. The Bible says he's near and that the Spirit dwells within us, but I feel like he's a million miles away. I come to worship and feel like I'm just going through the motions. I know there's supposed to be this connection between heaven and earth and a little foretaste of heaven, but it just feels like a glee club singing religious songs, and you yawn and you get through it and you get on with lunch. I know the promise is that the Holy Spirit would give me clarity and guidance in God's word, but when I look and read, it's just, it all just seems so old and cumbersome, and I wonder about God's care and protection of me. James says trials are for my good, and you can even rejoice in them, but you've got to be kidding me. You don't know what I'm going through. I could go on and on and on and on. And let me say this, we too live between promise and fulfillment. And we also then must be a people who walk by faith and not by sight. But here's the great truth. We can lean on Psalm 132, but we can pray it in an even greater way, because it's not just David that we're looking back to, but David's greater son. We could say, Lord, remember Jesus. Remember what he did on the cross, Lord. Lord, remember his commitment to your glory. Remember all the hardships that he faced. God, remember Jesus' pursuit of your righteousness for your name's sake. Remember what he did on the cross for your people. Remember what he bought us, Lord, and all the riches that are ours. Remember it, God. Give it more and give it full. Give it in your timing and in your way, but keep giving us what you said you'd give us and what Jesus bought us. Remember, Lord, remember. And when you ask him to remember, then you should remember as well that God will not only fulfill what he said he would do, he will still do it more than he originally said. That's just what he does. This is our God. Not in our timing or not in our way, but he always does more than we can imagine. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. As the musicians make their way to prepare to close the service, I just want you to sit in silence for a moment. And I just want you to examine your heart. Maybe remember David and his passion. And then consider Jesus. Consider his suffering. Consider his glory. Consider his love. His mercy. His zeal for holiness. And don't beat yourself up. If there's sin to confess, simply confess it. And then rejoice. Rejoice that you have such a gracious Savior. And then be confident that he is on the throne, that he is ruling and reigning right now. Father, thank you. Thank you that you've made it so clear to us that you will never leave us nor forsake us. God, as we live with these great promises, give us even greater joy that you will fulfill all you have said you will do in ways that blow our minds, in ways that we cannot even begin to fathom. And as we rejoice in such truth, God, lead us to worship you as you are due, as you are worthy, as we give to you all due reverence and honor. You are crowned with many crowns, and it is our joy to worship you in this today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.